The reading this morning is taken from Genesis chapter 6, starting at verse 5. In the Church Bible, that's not too difficult to find. It's on page 4. 1, 2, 3, 4. Right? The Lord saw how great man's wickedness on the earth had become, and that every inclination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil all the time. The Lord was grieved that he had made man on the earth, and his heart was filled with pain. So the Lord said, I will wipe mankind, whom I have created, from the face of the earth, men and animals, and creatures that move along the ground, and birds of the air, for I am grieved that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, for all the people on the earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. So make yourself an ark of cypress wood. Make rooms in it, and coat it with pitch inside and out. This is how you are to build it. The ark is to be 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, and 45 feet high. Make a roof for it and finish the ark to within 18 inches of the top. Put a door in the side of the ark and make lower, middle, and upper decks. I'm going to bring floodwaters on the earth to destroy all life under the heavens, every creature that has the breath of life in it. Everything on earth will perish. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you will enter the ark, you and your sons, and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. You are to bring into the ark two of all living creatures, male and female, to keep them alive with you. Two of every kind of bird, of every kind of animal, and of every kind of creature that moves along the ground will come to you to be kept alive. You are to take every kind of food that is to be eaten and store it away as food for you and for them. Noah did everything just as God commanded him. The Lord then said to Noah, go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you seven of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and two of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also seven of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now, I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made. And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the floodwaters came on the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives entered the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Pairs of clean and unclean animals, of birds, and of all creatures that move along the ground, male and female, came to Noah and entered the ark as God had commanded Noah. And after the 7 days, the flood waters came on the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, on the 17th day of the second month, on that day, all the springs of the great deep burst forth, and the floodgates of the heavens were opened. And rain fell on the earth 40 days and 40 nights. On that very day, Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, together with his wife and the wives of his 3 sons, entered the ark. They had with them every wild animal according to its kind, all livestock according to their kinds, every creature that moves along the ground according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, everything with wings. Pairs of all creatures that have the breath of life in them came to Noah and entered the ark. The animals going in were male and female of every living thing, as God had commanded Noah. Then the Lord shut him in. This is the inspired word of God.
Well, maybe you'll have your Bibles open at the passage that Anne read to us from Genesis chapter 6 and chapter 7. We're going to look at a very well-known Bible story. Noah's Ark was one of the stories, I'm sure, if you went to Sunday school, that you heard more than once. And I'm sure you heard how the animals went in two by two, and you probably sung the song as well. And it's one of those accounts in the Bible that we are very familiar with. Yet it's one so early on in the Bible that is full of great truth. For in this story, in this account, we see our great God is actually the God who saves. Noah's Ark is still quite popular. You can buy for your children models of Noah's Ark, and they have all the little animals, don't they? And they have people, and they have the door, and you can put all the animals in and out of the ark, and some of them are on wheels, and the children can trundle them along the floor. And it's amazing, isn't it? Even how in a secular society that doesn't want to know anything about God, this image of Noah's Ark still has some appeal. And it's strange, actually, that it has such appeal, for actually it's a very dark account. It's a very dark story. You know, everybody who is alive at the time is killed by this worldwide flood except Noah, his 3 sons and their 3 wives, and Noah's wife, of course. And you wonder, don't you? Well, at least I do. I wonder why this story, this sort of idea, this concept of Noah's Ark is just so popular. And I'm sure the reason it's popular is that people haven't understood the story. They haven't understood what it's all about. And I wonder sometimes as Christians, do we fully understand what it's about as well? For some people, it's all too much. I've met people who say they're Christians, yet they just cannot accept that what is written in Genesis chapter 6 and 7 actually happened. Oh, well, it can't possibly have been quite like that. There are many people who are scientists who say, well, there's never ever been a worldwide flood. Or if it was, the known world at that time was so small, it would have only affected a small area. But you know, that's not how it is. You can go to almost any part of our world. And the different cultures, whether it's right from South America or to Asia or north to south, all the different cultures, you will find that the vast majority have a tradition of a flood. A tradition of a flood that overtook the whole world. And many of them have at the heart of this flood tradition, the story that's been handed down from generation to generation, they have a man whose name in very many languages is very similar to that of Noah. Why is that important? Well, it's important because actually the worldwide flood did happen. And it's no surprise, is it, that different cultures all around the world have this same tradition that actually there was a flood. And you know, and scientists are often at a loss to prove or to say how there can be fossils of fish on mountain peaks. Ooh, I wonder how that could possibly have happened. Or scientists are sometimes at a struggle to know how a fossilized trunk of a tree can bisect layers of rock and strata, which the scientists said millions and millions of years took to lay down. Well, how can the trunk of a tree be bisecting something that took millions and millions of years to be laid down? Ooh, I wonder. If there was a worldwide flood and all the tree trunks were swishing around and all the earth and all the dirt and the soil and the rocks were just rumbling around by this flood, then when the waters subside, well, it wouldn't be beyond the realm of possibility that a tree trunk could get stuck, could it? You know, it's no wonder that Jesus said that people often have eyes, but they are never seeing. They have ears, but they're never understanding. And so we need to understand exactly what's going on here. Why do I say all that? Well, last week when we were looking at the last part of our series on the Holy Spirit, we thought about how the Word of God is the inspired Word of God, how it is God-breathed. And so we have to apply that to every part of the Bible. We can't believe that this part of the Bible that we can sound, well, that sounds believable, is actually the inspired Word of God, but you know, this sounds a bit far-fetched, so I don't think I will believe that. You know, that's not the way to come to the Bible. It's not like the pick and mix down at Woolworths, or what used to be Woolworths. You know, you can't just take the bits that suit you. If it's the inspired Word of God, if it's God-breathed, then it is from the first word to the last word. So what can we learn from this dramatic biblical account? I've got 11 points. No, I haven't. But there is a saying, everything I need to know about life, I learned from Noah's Ark. The first one is don't miss the boat. The second one, remember that we're all in the same boat. The third one, plan ahead. It wasn't raining when Noah built the ark. The fourth one, stay fit. When you're 600 years old, someone might ask you to do something really big. The seventh one, don't listen to critics. Just get on with the job. The sixth one, build your future on high ground. Number seven, for safety's sake, always travel in pairs. Number eight, speed isn't always an advantage. The snails were on board with the cheetahs. I like this one. Number nine, when you're stressed, float for a while. Number 10, remember the ark was built by amateurs, the Titanic by professionals. Number 11, no matter how big the storm, when you're with God, there's always a rainbow waiting. Well, you'll be pleased I'm not going to preach from those 11 points this morning. I've just got two, and here's the first one for you in your journals. I mean, there are some good things there, but they are a bit light-hearted, aren't they? So actually, we can't learn everything we need to learn for life from Noah's Ark, but we can learn a great deal. And so the first thing, here's your first point, a world overview. I think we have to start there because we need to see what was going on. The book of Genesis is the book of beginnings, or the book of origins, is where everything starts. And Genesis 1 starts with God's creation. Everything that we today see and know. The creation account in Genesis 1 has a phrase running through it. It's a recurring phrase that happens, that God says at the end of each day. This is the phrase, God saw everything he had made, and it was good. Of course, Adam and Eve were the pinnacle, weren't they, of God's creation. Humanity was the pinnacle of it. And on that day, when God had created humanity, God saw that it was very good. And so in a way, everything was rosy to begin with. And it wasn't long before the devil came. Remember how he came, disguising himself as a serpent. You know, that's in my mind, that is why I struggle and I'm so horrified by all these masks and outfits. You know, harmless fun? No. Right from the word go, the devil disguised himself as something that was harmless. You know, he doesn't change. that's his intent, to bewitch people. And it happened in the Garden of Eden, didn't it? And Adam and Eve gave in to the temptation and they ate from the fruit of the tree that they shouldn't have eaten from. And the Bible tells us from that point onwards, it wasn't just sin that entered into the world, but death came through sin. Of course, Adam and Eve had the free choice. They didn't have to take that apple. They had free choice. God had given them that will and that conscience. God didn't want them to simply be robots who obeyed him, because that is how he had programmed them. He wanted humanity to love him and obey him because they wanted to. But Adam and Eve messed up. They chose wrong. And from that point on, things began to deteriorate. Of course, Adam and Eve had children. They had Cain and Abel. And we know what happened, don't we? Cain murdered his brother. And he was forced to go away from the family and to live in the land to the east of the Garden of Eden. Cain had his own family. He had his own children. And if you were to read through Genesis chapter 5, and you can do that sometime, you'll see the family tree of Adam is mentioned. And there are 10 specific descendant family groups coming down from the time of Adam to the time of Noah and his family. The expected lifespan in those days was phenomenal. Adam was 930 when he died. And Noah didn't even think about starting to have a family of his own until he was 500. Genesis 5 verse 32 tells us that. I don't know what Mrs. Noah thought about that, but there we are. Noah didn't think about having a family till he was 500. And of course, you know what Noah's wife's name was, don't you? Joan of Arc. Yeah, okay, let's get that. The penny's dropped. Right, let me get back on track. What was I going to say? Yes, the reason for such a long life. The reason for such a long lifespan. We read it in Genesis chapter 1. And verse 6 and 7, you know, going back to creation, God said, let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water. So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it. And it was so. And God called the expanse sky. And so if you try to picture that, you will get a picture in your mind that the earth was like some sort of self-sustaining greenhouse. Have you ever seen pictures of the Eden Project? You know, this sort of bubble that life just thrives in. There was water underneath the earth, and above the expanse, the sky, there was also water. And scientists believe it was like a water canopy that just was above the whole of the earth. And it provided a stable temperature for earth. It provided an ideal environment for life to thrive. The humidity caused a mist to fall and keep everything watered and fresh. It also stopped the ultraviolet rays of the sun coming through and causing people to age. That's one of the reasons why there was such a long life expectancy in those days. But you know, it never rained. It was just this gentle mist through the humidity that kept everything fresh and watered. But the fact that people were living for such a long time caused a population explosion. That was good. That was God's plan. God had told Adam and Eve to go and multiply, to fill the earth. That was what God intended. He wanted humanity to grow. But now, because the world, the whole of creation, was affected by sin, because, as Paul says in the letter to the Romans, the whole creation is even now groaning under the weight of sin. And because the human heart had become so wicked and so evil, we read how God looked down. How God looked down on all he had made, and he was grieved. As God looked down, his heart was filled with pain, and he was sorry that he had ever made man. Can you imagine what that must have been like? Next week, we're going to be thinking about the God who calls. The week after, we're going to be thinking about the God who sees. We must never lose sight, as the psalmist tells us, that God looks down from heaven upon all mankind. And he sees you and he sees me. And as God looked down here, he was grieved. You know, God created humanity to enjoy a relationship with him. God created humanity to be in that relationship with him, father and child. But humanity had chosen to go its own way. And so the wickedness of Genesis 6 verse 5, which is where God says how he looked down and saw how wicked the world was, is deliberately meant to contrast with what we read in Genesis 1 4 and how God saw everything that he had made was good. It's meant to be a contrast, black and white. What a difference. But there's something else we need to understand. This sin, this wickedness in Genesis chapter 6, you know, what God saw. It's not just that God saw an imperfection in his creation. When God saw the wickedness, when God saw the intent of man's heart, he saw something that was totally hostile and alien to his own purposes. He saw something that infects the whole of his creation like a slow-acting poison. It wasn't just something that could be brushed over. And so God saw that every inclination, every thought of man's heart and mind was only evil some of the time. No, only evil all of the time. And so what are we meant to see from that? We're meant to see what God sees. And we're meant to see that sin is at the very heart of humanity. You see, it's not just about the outward acts. It's not just about people going and robbing a bank or murdering somebody. Sin is at the very heart of humanity. It's to do with our own heart. It's to do with the very center of our emotion, of our thinking. And here's the point. God has to tell us that that is how it is. Because as we look on, we see people who are bad. But we don't see sin how God sees it. We look at our own lives and know that, yeah, there are times we do things we shouldn't do. But somehow we manage to sort of airbrush them out, don't we? Yet God says he looks at our hearts. And he sees what our hearts are truly like. We can never, ever know our own hearts. And so God has to tell us. And the Bible tells us that that is just what God does. Do you remember that wonderful verse, or that very well-known verse in 1 Samuel 16? The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward, the superficial things. But the Lord looks at the heart. You know, it wasn't just that that was then. It was so when Jesus came. In Luke's Gospel, in Luke 17, we read that just as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be in the days of the Son of Man. You know, when Jesus was here on earth, although society had developed, at the bottom, nothing had changed. Sin was sin. People were just carrying on as they were in Noah's day, unaware of the coming judgment of God. And Jesus said, look, it's the same in the day he lives. And guess what? It's the same in the day we live. And it will be the same in the day right up to the day Jesus comes again. Do you remember last week when we read those words from Paul's letter to Timothy? Paul said to Timothy, look, people in these last days will be lovers of themselves. They will be lovers of the darkness, not lovers of God. You know, Halloween just proves it, doesn't it? Just one of many things. In Noah's day, God didn't want people to perish. Although the intent of man's heart was only evil all of the time, the intent of God's heart was that no one should perish. He didn't want anybody to come under his judgment. The same is true today. But we also have to remember that although God's patience toward those who love the darkness, towards those who don't want anything to do with God, to those who rebel against him, although God's patience and love towards them is long, it's not unlimited. For the situation today is exactly that of Genesis chapter 6. Sin was great. It deserves God's judgment. But God would provide a way of escape for anyone who would choose it. For our God is the God who saves. That's a depressing world overview, isn't it? Let's move on. Second point, Noah and the ark. Look in chapter 6 and verse 9, and you'll see a very good description of Noah. Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless among the people of his time, and he walked with God. Poses a question, doesn't it? Well, how did Noah become righteous? Well, the answer is in verse 8 of chapter 6. Noah was righteous because he found favor in the eyes of the Lord. That word favor can be translated equally as grace. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He didn't find favor, he didn't find grace in the eyes of the Lord because he was righteous and blameless. His righteousness was the product of him having found grace and favor in the eyes of the Lord. Now, I know it's stating the obvious, but we have to get that in the right order. You see, verse 8 comes before verse 9. And because it comes before verse 9, it is proof, isn't it, that God's favor to us, God's grace even to us, comes before we are made right in God's eyes. What did Paul write to the church in Ephesus, Ephesians 2, verse 8, for it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and it's not from yourselves. It's a gift from God. You know, God doesn't look on us and see us as righteous people simply because that's who we are. No. We find grace. We find God's grace. It impacts our lives. And once we've experienced God's grace in our life, then, and only then, do we find that we are righteous in God's eyes. You know, Noah found this grace, and it changed his life completely. It radicalized his life, and there were three ways, and each of them are a challenge for us today. The first way, you know, Noah had been brought up in an environment of faith. He'd been brought up in that righteous line. He'd born up in that environment of faith by his father Lamech. And Noah was the last descendant in this sort of godly line that runs through that part of the Old Testament from Adam down through Seth. All of those people had long died, but Noah had learnt his lessons well. And so the first way that God's grace impacted Noah's life was this: he feared God. And he sought to live for God. It didn't mean he was afraid of God, but that he feared him. He was in awe of God. He was overwhelmed by God. And he sought to live for God. You know, just remember where the account of Noah comes in the Old Testament. It's way before Abraham even. Yet Noah knew God. Jesus said the same to professing Christians in his day. John records it in John 14. Jesus says, look, if you love me, you will obey what I command. You see, that's what the grace of God does. That's the impact, the effect it should have on our lives. The New Testament also tells us, and it's 2 Peter chapter 2 if you want the reference, that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And Genesis chapter 6 tells us, doesn't it, that Noah lived righteously and he commended righteousness by his lifestyle. In Noah's day, he broke the mold. He stood out. His righteousness was noticeable. The second way that God's grace changed Noah's life was that he was blameless among the people of his day. You know, this, I think, was more to how people perceived Noah. As they looked on Noah and saw what he did, how he lived, it was they perceived him in a different way. You see, he didn't compromise his belief. He wasn't wishy-washy. He didn't just go with the flow or change what he believed to suit his day and his age. No, no, no. He was blameless among the people of his day because he didn't compromise his belief. He stood firm. The grace of God that he had experienced enabled him to do that. And the third way is that Noah walked with God. See, the grace of God affected Noah deeply. And Noah walked with God. He didn't walk with everybody else. Oh, he was part of society, don't get me wrong. He lived in his own day, but he walked with God. It's coming into my mind. Do you remember Psalm 1? You know, the picture of that righteous person who doesn't sit with the sinners, who doesn't, you know, go with those who mock. Just read those opening verses of Psalm 1 sometime, because that's a good picture of somebody who walks with God. Somebody whose life has been affected by the grace of God. I wonder, as Christians, how does the grace of God affect our life? How has it affected our life? Does it impact us in the way that it impacted Noah? That we fear God, that we seek to live for him, that, you know, as people look upon us, there's a sense that, you know, they perceive us in the right way. Do we truly walk with God? There's a lovely hymn, and I almost chose it, but it's got 7 verses, so I thought it was a bit too long as we've got communion. But oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Can you say that this morning? Can you say amen to that? How the grace of God amazes me. It loosed me from my bonds and it set me free. What made it happen so? His own will, this much I know, set me, as now I know, at liberty. So that's Noah. That's a picture of a righteous man. But of course, what about the ark? Well, there are several things to notice. And the first thing I want us to notice is this, that the ark was God's plan. The people, I'm sure, in his day had always disregarded Noah and his godliness. They'd always thought he was a bit of a nut job. I guess Noah, as he preached righteousness by his lifestyle, got on people's nerves. To some, I'm sure they thought he was a bit of a holy Joe or somebody who was a bit of a goody-goody two-shoes. He probably ruffled a few feathers along the way as his whole life just preached righteousness. But then when the wood started arriving, they knew something was up. And gradually this enormous hulk began to take shape. There's a guy in the Netherlands called John Heiber who's made a mock-up, a 2/3 scale mock-up on a barge on one of the rivers in the Netherlands of the Ark. And it's a great tourist attraction. People come from all over the world to see it. You know, today we know that the Ark was meant to be a boat, but in Noah's day, nobody had any idea what Noah was building. They'd never seen a boat before. And the strange thing that this boat that Noah was building wasn't even designed to sail. It was only designed to float. It was only designed to be stable and impossible to capsize. And you can imagine the sort of questions, can't you? Oh, Noah, what are you building? Noah, what are you doing? Have you lost the plot, Noah? Don't you know that we're a long way from the sea? Noah, how do you even know what to do? That's a good... How did Noah know what to do? We thought last week, didn't we, of how the Holy Spirit reveals God's word. Noah is a classic case of that. Just look at chapter 6 and verses 13 to 15. How did Noah know what to do? God said, this is how you are to build it. And God gave Noah the dimensions. He told him how many where the window was to be, how to make the roof, where to put the door, and the upper decks and everything. That's incredible. And you know, it wasn't until 1858, with the ship, the Great Eastern, that a larger vessel than the Ark had ever been built. And here's something even more incredible. the dimensions for early shipbuilding. The ark was used as that blueprint because it was realized in tests just how stable those dimensions were. The height, the width, and the depth. It was the most stable for a ship to be. Impossible to capsize. And the ark became the industry standards for early shipbuilding. Oh, great God, how remarkable. How did Noah know what to do? God told him. Because it was all God's plan. And the second thing we need to notice, and time's going on, is that the ark was God's provision. You see, when God's judgment was going to come flooding upon the earth, it was going to be a place of safety. And it was going to be a place of security for Noah and his family. And so here's the thing. Because the ark was God's provision, it was God's own thoughts and God's own plans that would save Noah and his family and anyone else who would heed the warning. And because the ark was God's plan and God's provision, it was indeed good news for Noah. Something else about the ark that is noticeable, it had to be built out of gopher wood. We don't know a great deal about gopher wood, but people think today that it's probably what we call the cypress tree. Alexander the Great is reported to have built his entire sailing fleet out of the same wood, out of gopher wood. And the reason that Alexander the Great built his entire sailing fleet out of gopher wood is that it was a wood that was renowned for its stability and its strength and its durability, rather. A boat made out of gopher wood would stand the test of time. It wouldn't bend. The wood wouldn't warp. It was strong and safe. You know, how great is our God? Long before Alexander the Great, God told Noah to use exactly the same wood. For God knows. Something else about the ark, it had to be covered inside and out with pitch. All the joins in the ark, where the different planks of gopher wood met, they had to be watertight. That was one of the problems with the Titanic, wasn't it? Once the hull was ruptured, it wasn't watertight. Yeah, the ark was built by amateurs. The Titanic by professionals. But the difference with the ark, although it was built by amateurs, the amateurs received the information from our great God. And so the ark had to be covered with pitch inside and outside so that it was totally watertight. Not a single drop of water, not a single drop of God's judgment was going to get in. You know, the ark also only had one entrance. It must have been awful. Try to put yourself in Noah's day when the flood finally arrived. Try to put yourself in Noah's day when the people realized the fate that awaited them. How did the reading end that Anne read to us? Genesis chapter 7 and verse 16. Then the Lord shut him in. Just imagine what it must be like. You could almost imagine people banging on the door. Noah let us in, and Noah couldn't be doing anything about it. Remember that unique microclimate of the earth, the water under it and the water canopy over it. All that water was about to be unleashed. You know, it's tragic, isn't it, what we've seen on the news just over the last few days about the earthquakes again in Italy. You know, they're devastating in many ways. But earthquakes that measured off the end of the Richter scale were about to happen. They were going to rupture the earth's surface so that the water that was under the earth would gush forth. Most likely such forceful water spouts would come up and puncture the canopy that protected the earth. And then the water canopy that was above the earth would just dump its water upon the earth. And so the earth would be flooded from below and above. No one outside the ark survived. And so the God who created because he saw how sinful sin was, he brings judgment. He almost literally decreates. Yet in the midst of such horror and death and tragedy, God is also the God who saves. So the ark, what does it tell us? Well, the ark is a wonderful picture of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. You know, there are so many instances in the Old Testament where we see a picture or foreshadowing of what Jesus will actually come to do. And the ark is just one of those wonderful pictures for God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ for people like you and me who have found the grace of God and experienced it in our lives. Why is it a wonderful picture of the salvation of Jesus Christ? Well, here are a few ideas or reasons. You see, the purpose of the ark was to preserve life. And you know, God's plan of salvation for our world today is still the only hope. You know, as Christians, we must never fudge that issue when we talk to people. We must never lose sight of the fact that it is only in Jesus Christ that our hope can be found. That's why John, in his gospel that we looked at, that very, very, very famous verse, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life." Not in an ark, but in Jesus Christ. "For who, O Lord, can save themselves? But you came down to rescue. You came down to lift us out of death." You know, the ark had to be made out of gopher wood, you remember? It was the best for the job. And the ark is a wonderful picture of the salvation that comes to us through Jesus Christ, because God gave his best. He gave his best for your salvation and my salvation. You know, that's why it's so great, isn't it, to remember to share communion together week by week, because it reminds us that God gave his best. When Paul writes to the Romans, he says this: "Look, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Remember, the ark had to be covered with pitch. The ark is a wonderful picture of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. And the fact that the ark had to be covered to safeguard against the floodwaters bursting through is a picture of what Jesus did when he died upon the cross. You see, the Bible tells us that our sins need to be covered. Before God's sight, he cannot look upon sin. He is too holy and is of purer eyes than to even be able to look upon sin. And so, if we are going to be able to approach God, our sin has got to be covered. It's got to be dealt with. And the Hebrew word for this covering in Genesis is exactly the same word that is used in Leviticus to describe the way that the blood of a sacrifice covers the sin of those who make that sacrifice. Leviticus 17 and 11 says, "The life of a creature is in the blood, and I've given it to you to make an atonement for yourselves on the altar." It is the blood that makes atonement, or it pays, it covers the sin. It literally says, the Hebrew, "The blood of a sacrifice makes a covering or a shelter for the soul." Do you realize that's what Jesus did for you? He's made a covering by his own blood for your sin. And of course, just as the ark only had one entrance, so too Jesus said, "I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me." We see the wonder of the gospel message, the wonder of the good news about Jesus. The ark was good news for Noah, wasn't it, and his family. But the gospel of Jesus Christ is good news for anyone who will hear it. And the wonder of it, the good news of it is that the door is wide enough for anybody to come. There is nobody who is excluded from the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are many people who exclude themselves, who don't want to know. But the gospel message is for all. Bible tells us that the road that leads to destruction is broad. And there are many, many people on that road. Yet the road that leads to life, to eternal life, is narrow. And there are only a few that find it. You know, when Jesus says that he is the way, he doesn't mean that he is one of many ways. Just as the ark only had one door, Jesus says, I am the only way. No one comes to the Father but by me. He is the only way for us to be made right before God, to have our sin covered and dealt with, to be saved when God's judgment comes. All can come, just as they could in Noah's day. But not all will. You know, the door is still open. Remember how the Lord shut the door of the ark. But at the moment, the door is still open. That's why, men, you know, if you can bring your non-Christian friends on the 12th, you know, it's so important, isn't it? The door is still open to hear that we can be saved. The door is still open because God has provided a rescue, even though each one of us has sinned, and even though each one of us have fallen short of his standard. God has still provided a rescue. There was an old song, I had to write it down because I could never remember it. One door and only one, and yet its sides are two. There's inside and there's outside. On which side are you? If you're on the inside, then join me in thanking God. Thanking the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us out of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Give thanks to our great God, for he is the God who saves. Well, I've gone on for far too long.